We're in a series called Enough, as we're looking at the book of Colossians. It's a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul was in prison. He wrote a letter to a church in Colossae. It is a church that he had never seen. He'd never gone there. But what had happened is when he was preaching in Ephesus, there was a guy named Epaphras who was from Colossae, came, heard the gospel, was led to Christ, went back to Colossae, and he planted the church. And so he comes back to Paul and gives him word on the church, tells him some good things, but then he also tells him that we've got some false teachings that are beginning to slide into the church, and we are in danger of what is called syncretism. And syncretism is when you have a belief here, and then you've got these other beliefs, and you begin to let these other beliefs filter in, and they begin to change what you really believe, and they begin to change what the gospel is. You have the true gospel, and then let's sprinkle some other stuff, and once you sprinkle other things in there, you no longer have the true gospel. And so Paul, in part of his writing to them, is to let them know Jesus is enough. You don't need to add anything else to it. The gospel is enough. You don't need to add all these things to it. So throughout these chapters, these four chapters in the book of Colossians, you will see every so often him talking about these particular issues. And last week, we looked at one of the really the strongest passages in all the Bible over the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And it talks about his supremacy and his sufficiency. And the last thing that we said in the message last week is that when you embrace the sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus Christ, you are to believe it in your head, you're to accept it in your heart, you're to live it with your life, and then you are to set an example for others. And the way Paul closed out the last verse that we took a look at on that day in verse 23, and he says, "And for this, I, Paul, am a minister." He set that example for us. And so today I want us to then follow what Paul writes over the remainder of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 as he begins to describe his ministry to them. And I want us to look at it today as an example to follow. An example to follow, which is when you look at the Apostle Paul, you will see an example that we all can follow. Now, we're going to read chapter 1, verse 24, and go through chapter 2, verse 5. So stay with me, and as I read, I'm going to stop at 25 for just a moment on there. 24, this is Paul. After he's talked about the greatness and supremacy of Jesus Christ, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." We're going to circle back to that in just a moment. He says, "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, and he powerfully works within me." And then chapter 2, he just continues the thought. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." I want you to go back to verse 25 for just a moment. Verse 25, he says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God." I became a minister. That word minister is the same word that we would translate as deacon. It's a word that means servant. Now, he's not talking about the office of deacon. He's just saying God has called me to be a servant. And look at the way he phrases that. He says, according to the stewardship from God, according to the plans of God, according to the economy of God, God, in all of his greatness, chose me to be a minister. He chose me to be a servant. And when he chose me to be a servant, he has given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. And so Paul says, I have been called by God, and I am called to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now just make sure we fully understand. God has a people that he chose from Abraham's time. And it was the Jewish people, and he says, I've chosen them to be my people. They were growing, and things were going good. Then they went to Egypt, then they became in slavery. They were there for over 400 years. Moses shows up. God uses him. They get them out of Egypt, get them in the wilderness, finally get them in the promised land. And then as they get them in the promised land, sometimes they did good, sometimes they did bad. And they'd be doing good, and then all of a sudden they turn away from God, and they get overrun by someone else. And so it's just been constant like that. But throughout it, they were always the people of God. And you had Jews and you had Gentiles. And if you're not Jewish today, you're a Gentile. So it's Jews and everybody else. And so when the gospel came, God came to Paul and says, you're going to be my instrument. You're going to be the one to take this gospel. It's not just for Jewish people, but it's also for the whole world. And you need to be the guy that shares that. And so he is explaining to them his ministry. Now, it's very easy for you today to say, I can click off because I'm not called to be a minister. You're just wrong on that one. I hate to tell you that. Man, it's tough. It's 10:05 and you're already wrong. All of us are ministers of the gospel. Okay, do we understand that? We are all ministers of the gospel. Some people say that's my life choice to where I get paid for it, and others say, hey, that's just my life. I'm working at another company. I'm teaching. I'm a stay-at-home mom, whatever it may be. I'm a college student, but I'm also a minister of the gospel. So as we look and see what Paul does, every one of us can do every single thing that he's doing. And I believe this is a call on our life. I believe it's an example for us to follow. So let's listen to what he has to say, and then you place it into where you are in your own walk of life. Now, there's two major things that he has a responsibility for. Number one is advancing the gospel. Number one is advancing the gospel. Now, he advances the gospel, and he advances it through about four different ways. Number one, the first is through suffering. Advances the gospel through suffering. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. That word now can be a temporal meaning, saying now, because I'm in prison, which he is. I'm in prison in Rome, and so, hey, now I rejoice in my sufferings. That's where I am. It could also be a transition phrase, meaning you see the supremacy of Christ, you see the sufficiency of Christ, and because of all of that greatness of Christ, now I rejoice in my suffering. I'm telling you, I'm going through some tough times. I'm going through some suffering over here. But because of the greatness of Christ, I can rejoice in it. I can rejoice in my sufferings because of who he is. And so through suffering, he says, I rejoice. But look what his suffering is. He says here, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. For you, Colossae, I rejoice in my sufferings because I'm suffering for your sake. And then at the very end, he says, and also for the sake of his body, that is the church. I'm suffering for your sake. You see, the reason I'm in prison and the reason I'm suffering is because I have taken the gospel to the Gentiles. And there are a lot of people that don't like that. And I'm getting a lot of pushback. And I'm getting a lot of pushback from Jewish leaders and from other people. And thus, I'm being thrust in jail. And I've been beaten, I've been stoned, and all these things have happened to me. And he says, but I rejoice in it because I'm doing it for your sake. I'm doing it for your sake. I'm doing it for the advancement of the gospel. And you see, Paul focused not on himself, but on the advancement of the gospel. And the more I looked at this and I read some commentaries on that verse 24, that's what jumped out at me, is that he says, I can rejoice in my sufferings because I'm doing it for you. I'm not sitting here being some masochist, and I'm not looking for your pity. I'm just telling you, it's well worth suffering because guess what? You've got the gospel. You've got the gospel. You're a Christ follower, and it is worth it because of what has happened to you. And he says, I am looking not at myself, but I'm looking at the advancement of the gospel. I am looking at what God is doing rather than concentrate on how I am doing. I'm looking at what God is doing and not concentrating on how I am doing. How are you doing, Paul? Well, I'm telling you what, man, my arm's out of socket. I've been over here chained to this guy, and it keeps going like this, and then my leg is hurting me, and I've been beaten, and I'm just, you know, I think if you sat down with him, you wouldn't hear that. Well, how are you doing, Paul? He said, man, I tell you what, I'm fired up for what's happening in Colossae. You know how the gospel is moving? And I got to tell you this, you know, this guy over here that I've been chained to, led him to Christ 2 weeks ago. He said, gospel's moving forward. This is incredible. He said, he's not concentrating on just himself and what he's going through. He's concentrating on the advancement of the gospel. So the gospel is advancing, and it's advancing, first of all, through suffering, and it's doing it because of the sake of other people. But then he identifies with the afflictions of Christ. He said, I can put up with all this suffering because Christ also suffered. And he says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, stay with me. We're not going real deep in this. It's going to make it very simple for you. Though you could read millions of commentaries with tons of stuff, let me just share with you. This is not talking about Jesus' redemptive suffering on the cross. So when he says, lacking in Christ's afflictions, this is not the afflictions that Christ took for redemption purpose, because that was complete. We don't need, there's nothing lacking there. What he's talking about is the tribulations and the afflictions that Jesus had for his 3 years of ministry. And all you got to do is read through the Gospels. Jesus was not honored as the most popular guy for 3 years in a row. You know, today we love to talk about when they say, well, Jesus, he's such a good guy. Everybody loved him. It's like, hey, speaking at the Rotary Club today. Oh, we got Jesus. That's great. Hey, man of the year. Oh, we love you. Read through there. You know, he went back to his hometown to preach a sermon. They tried to kill him. That's why I never go back to my home church and preach. I'm nervous to go back to Briar Lake Baptist over there. Stone him! And, I mean, there were tough things that happened to him. And if you really track what happens, he's got a lot of disciples, a lot of followers. And then all of a sudden you get closer to the end of his ministry, it gets less and less and less. And so there were a lot of afflictions that he had. And what Paul says is that Jesus had all these afflictions in leading up to the death, burial, and resurrection. And for us as a New Testament church, we'll continue to have afflictions. And Paul says, I just look at it as whatever was lacking in Jesus' afflictions because they couldn't get to him, they're getting to me, and I'm bearing those afflictions. He just kept in mind, I'm doing this for Christ. But then the last part of that, when he's talking about through suffering, this is the sphere of his joy. He says, for I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, in my flesh, I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is the church. I'm suffering afflictions, and that means I'm doing my job. And I'm thinking he is going back to what was told him when he first made his decision for Christ. You remember, he was named Saul at the time, and his job was to arrest and kill Christians. And as he was traveling to Damascus to arrest some Christians, God appeared to him. And Jesus appeared to him in his bright light and spoke to him. And he says, Paul, I'm calling you to work for me. And he was blinded. And they took him to the city of Damascus. And for 3 days, he sat there and he could not see. And he's trying to process all this going on. And in the meantime, God goes to a Christian layman by the name of Ananias. He says, I've got a job for you. I want you to go to see Saul of Tarsus. I know he's come here to kill everybody. Don't worry. You're all going to be okay. I want you to go over to him. I want you to lay hands. I want you to pray for him. And Ananias is kind of backing up on him. And then all of a sudden, God says, and this is what you tell him. Look what he says. But the Lord said to him, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. Did he do that? Yes. And kings. Yes, he does that. And the children of Israel. Yes, he does that. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. I will show him how much he has to suffer for the sake of my name. And when Ananias tells Paul that, now Paul's got that resonating within him, and whenever he's suffering, he says, I'm doing it for the name of Christ. I can handle it. Now understand, folks, this is suffering for the advancement of the gospel. This is not Starbucks didn't get my latte just like I like it. All right? This is the advancement of the gospel. And so for Paul, he says, hey, I'm advancing the gospel. I'm advancing it through suffering. And then second of all is through proclaiming to everyone Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is how he advances the gospel, through proclaiming to everyone Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, it was Paul's responsibility to discharge this stewardship given to him by God, to make the word of God clear and to share the gospel to every person he can. And look what he says in verse 26. And he says, the mystery, first of all, is given to me to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. The mystery. There's a mystery. Do you love mysteries? Man, I'll watch a mystery movie at the drop of a hat, okay? You love it when there's a mystery. And now Paul says, there's this mystery. But it's been hidden for ages and generations, but it's now revealed to his saints. He says a mystery, something that was concealed, and now it's revealed. So what is that ministry? What is that mystery? It is a truth that has been hidden in the pages of the Old Testament, and its explanation has been awaiting for that particular day. And the day of understanding came about when Jesus was raised from the dead. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, he provided salvation for all people. Because you see, you need to understand in the Old Testament, God had Israel chosen as his people, but they were not to be exclusive, they were to be inclusive. They were to be including all people. Look what Isaiah 49:6 says. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Not just that we're here with those that are of Israel, but to go to the ends of the earth. How does that work? And so people are thinking, how can salvation come to both Jews and Gentiles? You know, Jews, we've got our own way of doing everything. And the Gentiles, how are they going to come into that? I just don't understand that. How can the Jews and Gentiles come together? And that was a mystery. And it remained a secret and a mystery. But the time of fulfillment took a place when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And he took all the penalty of sin on him. And he died in 6 hours as he was suspended between heaven and earth. And then when he died, they took his body down and they placed it in the tomb. And then 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. And once he was raised from the dead, he said, I've already paid the penalty for sin and I've overcome death. I have provided an opportunity for people to come into a relationship with God. You don't have to be born of Israel. You don't have to be circumcised. You can come from any language, any culture, any social economic status, and you can come and become a believer in Christ and become a part of the family of God. And that means that the mystery all of a sudden was revealed. This is how Jews and Gentiles can be one in Christ. And that is, and here's the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. And that means when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, it says that he indwells us. Can you understand that? I can't. I can't really grasp it, can't get my arms around it. It's truth of Scripture, is that God's Spirit comes into our hearts and indwells our hearts. And if you don't think that's something powerful, go back to chapter 1 when you go home and read verses 15 through 20 about the supremacy of Christ and say, are you serious? The Creator and Redeemer of the entire world has offered me an opportunity to become a part of His family. And when I accept that gift, it says that His Spirit comes in me and resides in me. Yeah, Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you think Christ in you living on this earth during this time is pretty cool, wait till you see the bonus feature, and that is the hope of glory. that the same risen life that lives in you, that when you die, you spend eternity in heaven with him, the hope of glory. Wow. The mystery is revealed. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when Christ comes in you, it means that his Holy Spirit lives within you and is that deposit, that guarantee that you'll spend eternity in heaven. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, this is what he says. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Holy Spirit comes, he guarantees you'll spend eternity in heaven. So if you've ever made the decision to receive Christ as Savior, it says then we're guaranteed that we'll spend eternity in heaven. Okay? That's good. I didn't say if you've ever walked down the aisle of a church. I didn't say if you've ever checked the box. I didn't say if you've ever just voiced a prayer. I said if you've ever received Christ as your Savior, then you have that guarantee of eternal life. Because when we make a decision for Christ, there has to be some objective differences that take place in our lives as we begin to live for him. And you're going to see a little bit further is what Paul talks about on here. But when we've done that and received that gift, we start living for him. He says, you've got the hope of glory there. And then he comes to verse 28, and he says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Him we proclaim. Interesting, Paul, as a minister, said, him we proclaim. Jesus we proclaim. Not a set of rules, not a set of regulations, not a collection of sayings. It is him that we proclaim. It is Jesus, because Jesus is enough. And it is Jesus that we proclaim. And sometimes it's easier to talk about the things of Christianity and not talk about Jesus. But that's not what Paul said. He says, him we proclaim. Janice and I were out of town this week. Went to a movie. Texas Chainsaw Massacre. She loves that movie. No, I'm just kidding you. No, we didn't. We didn't. No. I don't know if I can get the title right. Same, different as me or whatever on there. It's a great story. It's a great movie. But we walk into the movie. As you walk in the movie's going to start at 7 o'clock, and by the time we've got the Coke, the popcorn, the whole bit, it's about 6:59 or so, and we walk in, and it's not a good sign, and I've got plenty of experience, to walk into a movie theater about right at 7 o'clock, and the lights are still up, and the screen is blank. That usually doesn't happen. Because remember, they're giving you all that filler stuff for about 15 minutes, you know, before. And so we sat down, and as soon as we sat down, there was about six, seven other people in there. I looked at Janice and I said, I guess I got to go get up and tell them to turn the movie on. And you laugh. I've done this about five times in my life. I'm the king of it. I'll walk in. There's no movie showing. By now, as soon as I walk in, I said, I got it, folks. Don't worry about it. I walk down there. I find someone and say, hey, Theater 13, we got nothing showing. Could you turn on the movie? Oh, great. And it happens. And still haven't gotten free popcorn or Coke, but I feel that was my call to do that. Well, I was getting ready to do it, but this lady's friend had already done it. So we sat there, and this girl lady turns around, looks at us, and says, do you know about the Steve McQueen movie? And my first thought was, are we in the wrong movie? And I looked at her and said, are we in the wrong movie? Is this a Steve McQueen movie? She said, oh, no, no. She says, I just saw that on one of the marquees they had Steve McQueen movie. Now, I don't know if y'all know anything about the Steve McQueen movie, but it's a film about his faith, his decision for Christ. And so I looked at her and said, oh, no. I said, we're not in it. Okay, yes, I am familiar with that. With that movie. And she said, really? So what's that about? And I said, well, it's kind of his later in life, and it's about his faith. Okay? About his faith. What is that, Danny? Faith in what? And then she asked kind of another question, and I went a little further, and I said, yeah. I said, it's near at the end of his life, it shows him as he became a Christian on there. What's become a Christian? I mean, people wonder, what has become a Christian on there? And luckily, she asked something else, and she talked a little bit further. And then I said, because I'd seen a trailer on it, I said, it's about near the end of his life when he was taking pilot lessons. He was wanting to learn how to fly, and the pilot introduced and led him to Jesus Christ. Oh, proclaim him. And I didn't even think about this until I was putting this sermon together of saying, I'm just in a short conversation with this lady. I got one opportunity, and I'm saying, let's talk about his faith. Let's talk about Christian. No, let's talk about Jesus. That's who we're to proclaim. And that's where you sit there and you're supposed to look this lady in the eye and say, hey, let me tell you what it is. It's the greatest discovery that ever happened in his life. And this guy who teaches him how to fly an airplane also introduces him to the Savior of the world, introduces him to Jesus Christ, and it completely revolutionized his life. That would have been great. Slowly but surely, I got to Jesus, and then the movie started back up on there. But it was just a reminder. Paul says, proclaim him. Every one of us can do that. Does that make sense? Let's proclaim him on there. So he proclaimed him. So we have got, and you've got to listen a lot faster. We got a lot of material. Are you ready? Okay. Number three over here. We advance the gospel through building up mature believers. Through building up mature believers. He says here in verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. We warn everyone. Some people believe this is warning people who don't know Christ as Savior. We're warning them, saying, hey, there's consequences to your sin. Or it could even be just in talking to Christians, warning them of things in the Scripture, talk about judgment, etc. But then, and then teaching everyone with all wisdom. And for what purpose? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. Present. That is like at the end of time, when we stand before God, Paul says, I want to be able to present you to God the Father as a mature believer, full of faith, full of character, a mature, grown-up believer. That's what our goal is, to teach with wisdom to become a mature believer in Christ. And so for us to advance the gospel, we advance the gospel through building up mature believers. That's our goal. That is, every person is to be a disciple who then in turn disciples others, disciples making disciples, for everyone to become a mature believer. And this is, he talks about when a person's a mature believer, it says that he's being transformed into the likeness of Christ. And what Paul would love to do is to look at every one of his churches, and when he looks at them, he says, I see the image of Christ in you. When he looks at Shades Mountain Baptist Church, the goal is to be able to look out and to see our people and say, hey, I see the image of Christ here being transformed. That's our mission, sending transformed people to influence their world for Christ. Sending transformed people. Our goal is to be transformed, is to be in the image of Christ. And then last of all, we advance the gospel through the dependence on the power of God. We advance the gospel through the dependence on the power of God. Now, all these things that he is doing, he says, for this I toil. That is a strong word, meaning exert all of my strength. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Struggling is a word where we get our word agonize. I'm struggling. It's an athletic term. It's in the arena. And so he says, it's like I'm in this arena. I'm struggling. I'm agonizing to do all of this that I've told you about, but I do it through the power of God. Through the dependence on the power of God. And I want to tell you, ministry is exhausting. And I'm saying that for all of us, not just one who's paid to be a minister. I'm talking about for all of you, and you understand this. Ministry is exhausting. And as you do your jobs and you have time with your family, and then there are other people whose lives are messy and difficult, and they want you to minister to them, and you want to by God's grace, it's tiring and exhausting, but this is what we're called to do. And as we minister to them, we pray that God will give us a supernatural power so we can pray with them and be with them and surround them and love on them. And then begin to see God do an amazing work through them. And we can't do it in our own power. We can only do it through the dependence of God. And that's what Paul's saying. It was through the dependence of God's power, advancing the gospel. But he closes it out by agonizing in prayer. And folks, these are two things that we can do. We can advance the gospel and we can agonize in prayer. In chapter 2, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who've not seen me face to face." I want you to know what a struggle I have. You say, what struggle have you got? You're in prison. What are you doing for us? And he uses that word struggle, the arena. I'm in the arena. I'm agonizing. What are you agonizing over? I'm agonizing in prayer. I'm agonizing in prayer over you, Laodicea, which is one of the sister cities, and all the other people that have not seen my face. I am praying for you. And I'm agonizing in prayer. I'll tell you what, chapter 2, verse 1 is pretty convicting. I mean, I'm agonizing. It's like I'm in the arena and I'm wrestling and I'm struggling and I am engaging in the combat of prayer and I am praying for you guys. I can't come to you. I can't see you. I can't be in front of you and teach you. I can't put my arm around you and comfort you. But you know what I can do? I can pray for you. And I think we all understand this, that when time and distance and circumstances separate us from those whom we long to help, there's always one way to help them, and that is to pray. You know, we'll hear stories or people will talk about those that are suffering, whether it be in human trafficking or in other ills all around the world. We can't go there, but if they've grabbed our heart, we can pray for them. We know what it's like to have a family member that no longer is living in your home, but they're living somewhere else. And you know they're going through struggles, and you can't really help them because you can't get to them, but what you can do is what? You can pray for them. We agonize in prayer and saying, God, man, I'd love to be right there to help them, but I can't. All I can do is pray for them. God says, that's what you need to be doing. And so we agonize in prayer for them. As I read this, all I could think about was our senior adults and those that are shut-ins. Jonathan Payne, our senior adult minister, will constantly remind me. He says, those are some of the greatest prayer warriors we've got. He said, they are praying, and they love this church, and they can't come to everything. Some of them can't come to services. But every time, I talk to them, they are praying and lifting this church up. You know what? They're doing exactly what Paul said to do. Hey, I can't get to you. I'm restricted, but I'm telling you what I'm doing. I'm agonizing in prayer. I cannot recount the number of times that involved in church plants that when a church has been planted, there will be somebody that will circle around and give a testimony and say, we're so glad y'all are here. I've been praying for 20 years that there would be a gospel witness here in this community. There will be some things that where revival will break out in a church and everybody says, what was it? What was it? We had a great preacher or something, or we had a great guest come in, or the music was phenomenal. And then all of a sudden you dig down deeper and all of a sudden you find there's a few saints in this church that says, you know, for 15, 20, 25 years, I have consistently prayed that God would do a special work in this place. We agonize in prayer. We can all do that. We can all do that. And that's what Paul said. He says, I'm agonizing in prayer. And when he prayed for them, this is what he prayed. Number one, he prayed for their encouragement. He prayed for their encouragement. In verse 2, he says, I have prayed that their hearts may be encouraged. That's exhortation. Everybody needs to be encouraged. He said, man, I'm praying for the church. I'm praying for you guys in Colossae. I'm praying you be encouraged. Number 2, he talks about that your hearts you would be knit together in love. That's a unity in love, that you'd be of one mind and one heart. One of the most important things in a church is for there to be unity of one mind and one heart. And he said, I'm praying for that for you in Colossae. One mind, one heart. You should be knit together, welded together as one. I wasn't familiar with that verse until 39 and a half years ago. 39 and a half years ago, when I got married to Janice, she gave me my ring, and inside my ring, she had engraved Colossians 2:2, that we would knit together our hearts in love. And I could read it back then. Now I need glasses to see. It's really small on there, but the message is the same. that we would knit together our hearts in love. Just as a husband and wife, you want to knit together your hearts in love and to have that oneness there. Paul is saying, I'm praying for this church that they would be knit together in love. There'd be a oneness. Oneness of mind, oneness of heart. Then number three is that there be a full knowledge of God, that you have full knowledge of Christ. Because this is what he's praying. He's saying that you would reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Because the fullness of God dwells in Christ. Christ has all the wisdom and knowledge. And when it's hidden, it's like it's got a lock and key. It's a storehouse. And who holds the key? Christ does. And so as we come to learn more about Christ, he unlocks that storehouse of wisdom and understanding and those treasures and those riches that we learn about Christ. And as that happens, then all of a sudden, we begin to come more and more Christ-like. And that's what he's praying. I'm praying that would happen for you. And reason he's praying that is because, you see, in verse 4, it says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Smooth lines and fast talking is the way people have translated that. There are going to be some people that are going to come by this church, and they're going to give you some smooth talking and some fast lines. They're going to share some stuff with you, and because the presentation is so good and the package looks so good, you're going to want to buy into it. And now, it's not truth. It's things that are not true at all, but they're going to make it sound really good, and they're going to tell you to take that, put that with the gospel, put it all together, and this is what you should believe, and you should believe that right now. And on and on, and he says, you're going to sit up there, and you're going to drink this stuff in and say, this is good, but it's not. He says, Jesus is enough. You just stick with the gospel. And I'm telling you all these things I'm praying for you so you don't fall in to accepting those arguments. And the very last thing was, I'm praying that you will have an unyielding faith. An unyielding faith. Verse 5, for though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Your good order. It's a military term, which means battle array, disciplined order. We've got everybody lined up in battle array, and they're in disciplined order. And then the firmness of your faith, the solidity, the compactness. These guys were steady. They were steady in the faith. They were in order. And what Paul did was he emphasizes the unyielding nature of their faith. And he says, I've been praying for you, but I want to tell you what I'm impressed with. I'm impressed that so far when all these different teachings have been coming in, you've been standing strong. You're like a solid front. You're like an army that's under attack. But yet your lines are unbroken. Your discipline is intact. And your reliance on Christ is unshaken. Keep doing that. And that's what we're praying for. The unyielding of your faith. You stand strong, stand firm in the faith. Advancing the gospel, agonizing in prayer. It is something that every one of us can do. Every one of us is called to do this. And as an example that we as believers, as Christ followers, we should heed this, we should follow it, and we should emulate it. So let's do this. Let me ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes for a moment. Father, thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for the Apostle Paul, understanding that as he's rejoicing in his sufferings, that if he had not suffered, he would have not been in prison. If he'd not in prison, he would not have written this letter to the Colossians, and we would not have the benefit of it. And we would have less an understanding about who you are and how we are to live. So I thank you for that. And I pray for each one of us here, Lord, that we will take seriously what it means to be a Christ follower. And to be a Christ follower, may we keep in the forefront of our minds that we're to be constantly advancing the gospel and that we're to be agonizing in prayer, and that you would place on our hearts people, things, churches that you want us to pray for, and may we stay the course and agonize in prayer so that the kingdom of God can be advanced. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.